good to have Zoe here today. And Lincoln, too. We are continuing this morning with our brief study through several of the Psalms. Today we'll be looking at Psalm number 14. Technically, this psalm would be in the category of a lament. It's a lament. David's lamenting about how completely sinful all the people in the world truly are. And until we get to the final verses, it's a somewhat depressing psalm. But this psalm also serves the purpose of giving instruction about really one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, the total depravity of man. It's a subject people don't like to hear about. It's a subject that most people in the world do not believe. Generally, even most Christians would believe that man is basically good. So they would be uncomfortable with Psalm 14. So what is total depravity all about? Well, it starts with Adam and Eve and their sin in the Garden of Eden. God, of course, originally created man in his own image and free from sin. He gave Adam and Eve full reign to eat from any tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat from this tree, and tragically they did. Adam's name means mankind, and he was ordained by God to represent all mankind. So when Adam sinned, the guilt of his sin was imputed to all his posterity. So every person who has ever lived, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, is born under the condemnation of God. We have all inherited a nature that is corrupt and it is wholly opposed to God and His law. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this. It says, from this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. So that's what total depravity is all about. Like I said, it's a very unpopular doctrine, but it is clearly a biblical doctrine. So it's an important doctrine to understand, and it's vital that we understand what it's all about, and Psalm 14 is a great help in doing that. Before we read the psalm, I want to point out to you one other thing. If you flip over to Psalm 53, and just kind of generally look at some of the phrases, just kind of look over it. Psalm 53 is almost an exact duplication of Psalm 14. So the Lord felt like the truth that was so important from Psalm 14, He felt like that should be there twice in the Word of God. Well, actually, it's more than twice, because Paul actually quotes verses 1, 2, and 3 of the beginning of both of these psalms, in Romans 3, 10 to 12. So the verses that we're getting ready to read are so important. The Lord inspired those who wrote the Scriptures to include them in three different places in the Word of God. So those who do their best to avoid these truths are making a big mistake. Okay, so let's read Psalm 14, 1 to 7. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the wicked, of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. The first three verses give us a detailed description of the sinful state of man. Verses 4, 5, and 6 then continue to talk about those who are slaves of wickedness and speaks of their hatred of believers. But then within those verses, and especially in verse 7, we see the hope that God gives in the midst of a truly sinful world. So our first main point is this. All mankind is afflicted with the foolish wickedness of sin. The foolish wickedness of sin. We don't know what the situation was in which David writes Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. But most likely he was seeing people act in ways that made the doctrine of total depravity quite clear. People are always living in ways that are consistent with their nature, but there are times that that sinful nature is especially obvious in the things that we see happening outwardly. So let me read again those first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So one of the things that's very clear about these descriptions is that they're not limited to just a handful of people. David is not saying, well, the Jews are basically good, but everybody else is really in bad shape. No, he's not saying that at all. We see at the end of verse 1, there is no one who does good. Down in verse 3, all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. Children who are born into the most godly of families are still born with a sin nature. People who are very moral outwardly still have a sin nature. Most religions have standards of moral behavior that they teach and try to practice, but these verses still describe the condition of their heart. So all mankind is afflicted with the foolish wickedness of sin. So I want to sum up these three verses in four statements. The first one is this. Sin is just absolute foolishness. It is absolute foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, to be a fool is to be irrational. It doesn't mean that the person is unable to think, but it means that they are using the ability to think, they are not using the ability to think in reasonable and rational ways. To say there is no God is really completely irrational. I mean, it's a denial of the evidence of God in creation. The very fact that anything exists at all requires a person to consider at least the possibility of God. I mean, if there was ever a time when there was nothing, what there would be now is nothing. You can't get something from nothing. And so evolutionary theory assumes the previous existence of some sort of matter. They have no idea where that matter came from. So the very fact that anything at all exists points to one who is self-existent and powerful enough to bring something out of nothing. That's God. So to say there is no God is using the ability to reason in irrational ways. But that also tells us that foolishness is not just being irrational, but foolishness also speaks of what is sinful and immoral. Because when you remove God from the picture, right and wrong is up for grabs. When you remove God from the picture, ultimate meaning and purpose in life is something you just really can't get a good grip on. When you remove God from the picture, then everything is focused on man and what he wants and what he approves of. So this passage makes it clear that sin is not a rational thing. Sin is just absolute foolishness. Next, we see that sin shows contempt. Sin shows contempt for the Creator by believing and acting as if he does not exist. Again, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So sin is basically a person shaking their fist at God. Sin is denying God as the creator of the world. Sin is denying God as the governor of the world. Sin is denying God's right to judge your life, to judge the world. But the world is full of evidence that God exists. Within our own conscience, we know that God exists. One of the best commentaries I believe, just on this first passage is Romans 1, 18 to 22. Let me read what this says. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So to say there is no God is actually to suppress what you know to be true within you. And even though a person denies God's existence, it is very real that because of their sin, they are actually under His wrath, the God they think doesn't exist. And this is all just showing great contempt to our glorious God. I need to point out something else here. There is a sense in which Christians deal with this problem as well. We don't deny that God exists. I mean, we know He does. We have trusted the salvation He's provided for us in Christ. He is our God. We are His people. That is clear if you're a Christian. But sometimes we deal with what is sometimes determined as practical atheism. Sometimes we live our lives as if God doesn't exist. For example, we put God out of our minds when we sin. In order to really enjoy the sin, we have to act as if God's not aware of what's going on. Prayerlessness is another example. By our lack of prayer, we act as if we don't need God for what's going on in and around our lives. When we don't regularly give God thanks, we act as if He had nothing to do with the blessings in our life. So, sadly, there are many ways that our actions reveal something of a practical atheism in our own ourselves. So, as Christians, we have to consider how this sometimes affects us as well. Now, we further see in these verses that sinful hearts result in actions that are abominations in the sight of God. Actions that are abominations in the sight of God. Verse 1 says, "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." So a heart that says there is no God will always result in sinful actions. We will do things that are consistent with what our heart believes to be true. What our heart values determines how we act. Sinful hearts are going to result in corrupt behavior. That word corrupt can also be translated as filthy behavior, even putrid. So it's a very ugly kind of word. These are evil things, and they're evil because they are described as abominations in the sight of God. They're often things that the culture around us thinks are perfectly fine. And that's because in their heart, they say there is no God, and so they feel free to change the standard of what is right and wrong. So we regularly see and hear things that celebrate sex outside of marriage, for example. We see things, we hear and read speech that takes God's name in vain. The idea that people feel free to lie and be deceptive. People not honoring parents or not honoring other authorities. We see slander, we see murder, we see physical assault, we see stealing, we see pride, we see idolatry. I mean, the list just goes on and on. That's what happens when people exchange the glory of God for man-centered ways of living. And it's corrupt in God's sight. These things are abominations to God. They may be acceptable to many, but God hates them. Finally, we're told that God Himself has made a thorough study of mankind and has announced that there is no one who seeks after God or does anything good. So look again at verses 2 and 3. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There's not even one." So this is not just David looking around and giving his opinion based on what he is seeing. This is not us looking around and giving our opinion of what we see or what we have seen in our own hearts even. This is God himself being brought in as a witness. And so God, with his all-seeing eye, looks closely at all the sons of men. So the heart and the actions of all people are carefully examined by the Lord. He is looking to see if there's anyone who understands. In other words, does anyone within their own heart and life have a right understanding of who God is? Do they understand the condition of their own heart? Do they understand that what it is to truly serve the Lord as he requires? No, they don't rightly understand. God is also looking to see if there is anyone out of their unregenerate heart who seeks after the one true God. And he says, no, there isn't. Yes, people have thoughts of God, but no one by their own nature seeks after the one true God. That is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, he says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. So Nicodemus or anyone else, no one seeks the one true God unless they have been born again, been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So God's personal evaluation is that all people have turned aside from true faith and the one true God. They all together have become corrupt because of sinful hearts. And the Lord reinforces this by saying that there is no one who does good. So it's not only, when we think about that phrase, it's not only that people do things that are clearly sinful and corrupt. He said there's no one who does good. David says that in verse 1, repeats it in verse 3. So even the good things that people do are not considered good in God's eyes. There's all kinds of good things that people do, things that we can be really grateful for. I mean, people say kind words. People say please and thank you oftentimes. Oftentimes, I'm so grateful for people being honest or being helpful or being generous with their time or generous with their money. People give gifts. People share with others, take turns. I mean, the list just goes on and on of just good things. And we're glad people do. I don't want those things to stop. I want those things to continue. But as far as our good deeds go, they don't measure up to what God considers good. They may fall short in that they don't measure up exactly with how God prescribed something should be done. Or they may fall short in the motive with which they are done. But God is very clear here. There is no one who does good. And then in verse 3, he adds, there's not even one. In other words, you may be thinking of exceptions. He says there are no exceptions. I mean, this is a dreadful description of mankind. But it's a true description. And if we're going to rightly understand who man is, we have to be clear about this doctrine of total depravity. And the description's not over. So let's look at our second main point. The Lord works to cause the workers of wickedness to recognize the danger they are in and give hope to his people. So now we're going to look at verses 4 to 6. In these verses, the Lord is still speaking of the sinfulness of man, but it's being done in the context of their relationship, their interaction with believers. So verses 4, 5, and 6. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but God is his refuge. So there's several things that we can see from these verses. First is that the workers of wickedness are further described for us here. Some really detailed descriptions in verses 1, 2, and 3, but there's more descriptions here. And the very fact that they are called workers of wickedness tells us something very important about who they are. It tells us this, that they practice sin because they are enslaved to it. They practice sin because they're enslaved to it. A worker of wickedness is a slave to wickedness. Wickedness is their master, and they do whatever it requires them to do. So since there's no heart and no desire to believe in and worship the one true God, they're going to be servants of sin. Everybody's going to serve someone or something. They may not see it that way themselves, but we should envision this as like hard labor under a terrible, cruel master. I don't know if you've ever read about or seen these movies. I can think of a few places where I've seen this, where the old ships that have galley slaves kind of in the belly of the ship. And there's rows of men who are chained to that row and chained to their oar that's in front of them. And with that large oar, there's usually three or four or five men who are all pulling the same oar, and they have to pull that oar in tandem, back and forth, in order for the ship to go. These people are slaves. There is a master who is shouting out instructions to make sure everyone rows in time. He has a whip to punish anyone who gets out of rhythm or someone who stops because they're so weary. When one of the men just keels over from exhaustion, he's pushed out of the way and a new slave is put in his place. If the man dies, he's just thrown out off the ship into the water. That's what it's like to be a worker of wickedness. Sin never lets up. It never takes a vacation. To be a worker of wickedness is to be a slave of sin. Next, we see that the worker of wickedness will display a special disdain for the people of God, a special disdain for the people of God. Verse 4 says, "They eat up my people as they eat bread." Bread is given really as an illustration of something that is part of a person's everyday diet. So thinking badly of believers, it's just part of who they are. And they do them harm as easily as they would just eat a piece of bread. There's no remorse of conscience. That's just what they do. In verse 6, we see that they put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. So they consider anything that a believer would believe or say to be foolish. They consider belief in God to be something that's foolish. They consider belief in the Bible as the Word of God to be something that's foolish. They consider belief that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God. They consider that foolish. And of course, in reality, from what we've read here, they are the ones who are being foolish because it's foolish to deny the one true God. But even though the workers of wickedness profess to be wise, in reality, they are fools. So next we see that the worker of wickedness will never call upon the Lord. They'll never call upon the Lord. That's what it says, the last phrase of verse 4. They don't call upon the Lord because they've rejected the Lord. They don't call upon the Lord because they believe they can handle life all by themselves. They don't call upon the Lord because they've rejected the Word of God and instead hold to philosophies of men as their rule for life. So neglecting to pray may not seem like that serious of a sin to us, but it is to God. It's evidence of sinful pride. But we also see this additional thing that David says about the workers of wickedness. The Lord makes it clear to them that they are in great danger. They're in great danger. Verse 4 and 5, "Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my bread as they eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation." So these people are slaves of sin. They get great delight in putting down, rejecting, maybe even persecuting people who are believers. But even while they are doing that, the Lord says He's putting it into their minds that they are placing themselves in great danger by doing these things. They're not concerned, I don't think, that the believers are going to turn on them and do them physical harm. Instead, God is pricking their conscience that they're going to have to answer to Him for what they're doing. They think they're getting away with it, but the Lord presses on their minds that that is not true. They will give an account God loves his people, and those who do them harm will pay a severe price. Now, in these verses, the Lord not only is giving further description of the workers of wickedness, but secondly, we also see that the Lord encourages his people in these verses. And this encouragement comes in the context of the workers of wickedness showing disdain for the people of God. So the psalmist is encouraging the people of God by pointing out, first, that the Lord is truly with his people. The Lord is truly with his people. Verse 5 says, God is with the righteous generation. That can also be translated. Some of your versions may say God is in the righteous generation. Now, God is actually in every generation, at every time in history. God is spirit. He fills all things. There is no place where God is not present. But the Lord is with his people in a special way. He is actively causing all things to work together for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose, for example. He's using the life and testimony of his people as they share the gospel and seek to live out the gospel. He's using that to do what Psalm 110 says, to see his enemies put under his feet. In other words, submitting themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Anywhere the Word of God is taught and read and believed, the Lord is present. All who have put their faith in Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God living within them. We are all temples of the Spirit. So the Lord is truly with his people, truly with his people, with the righteous generation. And in verse 6, we see that the Lord is the refuge of these afflicted people. When we're suffering or we're going through difficult times, have hard decisions to make, maybe lamenting about how long certain trials are lasting, the Lord is still with us. He is still and always our refuge. He's always making sure that there's no trial or temptation that is so hard that we cannot endure it in faith. So we're to be encouraged here. The Lord is truly with his people. He is our refuge. People of God are also encouraged in this passage in another way. Here's a quote by Joseph Carl for the next point. He says, "The wicked have cause to fear those in whom the Lord delights." It is the fact that God is with the righteous generation that David says in verse 5 causes the workers of wickedness to be in great dread. The Lord will see us through, and that's good for us, but it's a cause of fear to others. When Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, it was said that his face shone like the face of an angel of God. I mean, the Lord was with him. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you." Thinking of David's situation, whether he's speaking of this or not, this applies in his life. We know that Saul was trying his best to do away with David. The Lord was clearly with David, cared for David, watched over David. And that caused Saul to be afraid of David. There's verses that say that Saul feared David because he could see God was with him. Christ the Lord delights in you through Christ. There are many who disagree strongly with what you believe and may very well try to silence you, but the Lord is with you. He is your refuge, and what a great blessing for you and me, but also a cause of fear for others. Now, in light of all these truths about the sinfulness of man and the threat that the workers of wickedness are to believers, we see one final extremely important emphasis from David. He makes it clear, this next point, the great wickedness of mankind brings one to hope for the salvation that only the Lord can provide in Christ. So look at verse 7. David says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." Now let's keep context in mind here. Verses 1, 2, and 3, David is making observations, statements about the truth of man's total depravity. Verses 4 to 6, David speaks of how these unredeemed workers of wickedness oppress the people of God. And those verses are all recognitions of things that are sadly true. But it's not until verse 7 that David actually expresses a prayer to God. Verse 7 is the first prayer here. Everything else is a statement of fact and reality. But now he expresses a prayer in light of the depravity that he sees and recognizes and knows is true of all people. That's why it is so important to understand the doctrine of man's depravity, because it makes it clear how desperately we are in need. It makes it clear that we have a need that we can never address on our own. We can't fix verses 1, 2, and 3. We can't fix that, because nobody does good. Nobody can fix that. It's something only God in His grace can take care of. We all need salvation. The bad news is, because of sin, we are all under condemnation. And that bad news makes it very clear that we need the good news of salvation in Christ. That's what David is pleading with God about in verse 7. So from David's prayer, we're reminded of a few things here as we close. First, the fact that salvation for sinners in Christ came to the world through the Jewish people as God promised that it would. David prays that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. So he's praying that the promised Messiah would come. Of course, at this time, the Messiah had not come. David's asking for the Messiah that had been promised to come. Verses 1 to 6 make it clear why we need this Messiah. God promised, and of course this Messiah is going to come out of, he says, of Israel, out of Zion. God promised Abraham, the father of the Jews, that from his seed would come one who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He promised Moses later that a prophet like him would come into the world. So that meant this prophet would be a man, he would be a mediator, and he would be one who would reveal the word of God. Moses did all those things in part, but the one coming after him would do it perfectly. The Lord promised David that the promised one would be one of his descendants, who would be a king whose kingdom would never end. The Lord promised Isaiah, these are all Jews, promised Isaiah that the Messiah would be a servant who would suffer on behalf of sinners. He promised that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He promised that the Lord would cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So David is pleading that this Savior of the world that was promised to the Jews, that he would come. It is the awful, damning depravity of man that causes us to see our need of a Savior. And of course, praise God, thankfully the Savior has come. David's prayer has been answered. Next, we see salvation in Christ is a deliverance to people who are captive to sin and Satan. Like we pointed out, every sinner, every worker of wickedness is a slave of that wickedness, is a slave of sin. We are people who were born with sinful hearts. We are naturally inclined toward and attracted to sin. And even the good things we do are insufficient to grant us any real relationship with God. We're all slaves to sin. We're slaves to Satan. As a result, we desperately need a Savior. And again, we cannot possibly deliver ourselves out of this slavery. We don't have the desire to do it, and we don't have the power to do it. But as David says, it is the Lord Jehovah, the triune God, who is the only one who can restore a captive people. He restores a captive people. When Christ was on the cross, he was there as a substitute for workers of wickedness. The Lord caused our sin to fall on him. And then when Christ died, he was suffering the wrath of God that our sins deserve. When he was raised from the dead, Christ completed the victory over sin and Satan. So Lord Jesus Christ is truly our Savior, the one who saves us. He is truly our deliverer. Our only hope is to repent from sin, trust in Christ for salvation. Our only hope is to submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When we are in Christ, we have died with Christ so that we can be raised with Him to walk in newness of life, no longer known as workers of wickedness. In Christ, sin is no longer the master over us. Instead, we are now under grace. When we come to Christ, it's only natural that we see this next thing, final point, that salvation in Christ is cause for great rejoicing. It is cause for great rejoicing. Verse 7 says, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. That's not limited just to the people who are Jewish. I think it includes what is described in the New Testament as the Israel of God, the church, Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we all understand the need to rejoice and be glad that we have been delivered from that slavery. We have been delivered from sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We still deal with sin and temptation. Every one of us do. But sin is no longer the ruling principle in your life. We are now slaves of righteousness because we are under God's grace. And that's all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. So it is right. There's a number of songs in Revelation. One of them is in Revelation 5:12, which is a great song to sing in this context. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Salvation for sinners in Christ is cause for great rejoicing. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. Oftentimes it tells us things that we don't want to hear, things that feel uncomfortable to us. But I want to thank You that You taught us this from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, and other places in the Scripture as well. This truth of the fact that because we are descendants of Adam, we are sinners. There's a depravity about our nature. We don't like to admit that. We don't want that to be true, but it is true. And so, Lord, I ask that You would first help us to, if we haven't recognized that, to recognize it. Because until we recognize that, grace just doesn't seem that amazing. But once we realize who we are and what we truly deserve, oh, the grace of God to us in Christ truly is an amazing grace. So, Lord, thank You for making these kind of things clear to us, even things that we would rather not read about and think that much about. But thank You for showing us these truths. I also want to thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. I thank You for being merciful to people who don't deserve mercy. Being merciful to the point that You cause us to see we really are sinners, who calls us to see we really are one of those workers of wickedness. We really are slaves to sin. We really do need help. Thank You for being merciful to show us that. Thank You for Your grace to enable us to see that Jesus Christ came for sinners like us. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I don't like to admit it, but those verses describe exactly who I am. They describe my heart. They describe my life. And I know I need help. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I thank You that He came to save sinners, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to submit to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note on your tear-off, or we can talk after the service, or you can make a connection for those who are on Facebook. You can make a comment to us on our website. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 99, if you want to use one of the hymn books. a debtor to mercy.